A number of years ago, there was a young couple that was here in the church, and I went to visit them in their home over in Fairlawn. And they were in the midst of moving. They were moving out of state. And I went to visit them. And we were talking. Their house, their home over in Fairlawn was up for sale. It was a beautiful home. It was a large home, very beautiful. And as we talked, they shared with me they were having a hard time selling their house. Now, if it were today, I would have no problem with that. Because of the housing market today and how messed up it is, I would think, well, you know, it's just the way it is today. But this was back in the early 90s when housing was going left and right and people were buying houses all the time. And this house was a beautiful house. It was a big house. And so my mind, immediately I made an assumption. They must be asking up here, you know, a high price for this house not to move. And then they shared with me what they were asking for the house. And the asking price was not up there. It was down here. I mean, it was not just reasonable, it was low. And I'm thinking, wait a second, a beautiful house like this on a beautiful lot in Fairlawn? And you're asking something of that price? And I couldn't help it. I had to ask. I said, I don't understand this. You can't sell this house. This house is not moving. And you're asking that price? I was kind of thinking, maybe I could buy it. And then they told me what the problem was. The problem was the foundation. Actually, one side of their house was sinking into the ground. And they said, come, let me show you some things. And they started showing me the cracks in the walls and in the ceilings. Their house was actually sinking. The foundation was not sufficient. It had eroded away. And this beautiful house in a beautiful neighborhood couldn't sell because of the foundation. Because who wants to buy a beautiful house, a big house, in a beautiful neighborhood in Fairlawn that's going to fall down? And that's what literally was happening. It was cracking apart. And then I thought, you know what? Foundations are extremely important. Extremely important. That's true when it comes to a house, a building. That's true when it comes to families. That's true when it comes to the individual. And it's true when it comes to nations. Foundations are extremely important. And so today I want to talk to you about foundations. Would you take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 11? Psalm 11. This psalm was written by the psalmist David in a time in his life when he felt that the very foundations of his life were being shaken. The very foundations of his life were being undermined and assailed. Some think that he penned this psalm when King Saul was chasing him. Many of you remember that story, how Saul was chasing David to kill him. And some think that this psalm was written during those days. Others believe this psalm was written, I think, in even more of a shaking time when his own son, Absalom, was chasing his dad to kill him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine one of your kids? I mean, you just try to imagine that. Coming after you to take your life. What you might feel like, that might shake the foundations of your life. Let's read. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Here it is. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And this morning, I want to camp just on verse 3. And it's a question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I want to look at that verse and I want to apply it to what I see going on in our country. And I want to look at 3 points with you this morning. First of all, I want to look at the godly foundation of America. Our godly foundation. Second of all, I want to look at our godly foundation under attack. And third, we want to end with, what can we do? Is there anything we can do about what's going on? First of all, America's godly foundation. America's godly foundation. This country was established and built on godly Judeo-Christian ethics. This country, I'm going to tell you folks, was built on this book. Amen. It was built on the Bible. Now, just even saying that, I want to say this. Not everybody would agree on that. There are people that would violently object to what I just said. For instance, a man named Jim Walker, in an article which was published in the Early American Review in the summer of 1997, wrote these words. He said, although indeed many of the America's colonial statesmen practiced Christianity, our most influential founding fathers broke away from the traditional religious thinking. The ideas of the Great Enlightenment that began in Europe had begun to sever the chains of monarchical theocracy. Instead of relying on faith, people began to use reason and science as their guide. The humanistic philosophical writers of the Enlightenment, such as Locke, Rousseau, and Voltaire, had greatly influenced our founding fathers. A few Christian fundamentalists attempt to convince us to return to the Christianity of early America. Yet, according to the historian Robert T. Handy, quote, no more than 10%, probably less, of Americans in 1800 were members of congregations. The founding fathers also rarely practiced Christian orthodoxy. Is that true? Here's another article found in the Akron Beacon Journal. It was written on July 2nd, 2005. The title of this article is Founders Built Free Nation, Not Christian One. The great majority of Americans today embrace Christianity. Nevertheless, Independence Day that we celebrate did not give birth to a Christian nation. The founders created an experiment in hitherto unheard of religious freedom. Thomas Jefferson, principal author of the Declaration of Independence, was not Christian. He and many of the founding fathers were 18th century rationalists who embraced a kind of deism, at best a natural, non-supernatural Christian heresy. And then listen to this. Rather than endorse a religion, the founders sought to protect their fledgling nation from all religious influence. Oh, is that correct? People read that and say, oh yeah. Yeah, this government was made to protect us, to protect the nation from all religious influence. Is that true? Well, let's go back to early America and what was it like? And take a look at some things here. Actually, some of the things I'm going to be sharing with you are found in a book, Rewriting American History, by a woman named Catherine Millard. If you haven't read that, you might want to read it. But first of all, let's go back to the first permanent settlement, which was Jamestown, 1607. Interesting, that first settlement, what we find out about Jamestown, several years ago, I don't know how many years ago it was, Linda, 8 or 10 years ago, we visited Jamestown. And it was so neat to go to their little chapel, their little church in the restored Jamestown. And they told about their religious practices. Do you know, folks, that every person in Jamestown was required to go to church twice a day, every day of the week, except Sunday. Sunday, it was 3 times a day. Hear all those amens. They were required. And guess what? If you missed a church service during the week, one of the two, you didn't get a day's ration of food. If you missed a church service on Sunday, you missed a whole week's food. If you missed all 3 church services, this is what we were told, I believe it, on the Lord's Day, they could kill you. Now, they assured us there was nobody executed. Yeah, I don't think so. Nobody executed, but I'm going to tell you, the first permanent settlement, religion, Christian religion, was very important. Now let's move a little north, up to Plymouth and the Pilgrims. Last week, Linda and I were able to visit Plymouth and visit the Plymouth Plantation. And that was just so neat to go back. It was like stepping back in time, and they have people in costumes and that are acting like they're living back in 1620, and just wonderful. And we went to the meeting house. You know they didn't have a church? You know they didn't have a church at Plymouth? You know why they didn't have a church? Because they said there's no place in the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible that they used, that you would find that there was a church building. They said, you guess what? We are the church building. Boy, sounds kind of biblical, huh? But they had a meeting house. And you were required, if you were in Plymouth, whether you were part of the settlement or not, if you were just living there, you were required to go to church every week. They were religious people. They came to this country for religious purposes, to be free to worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible. And they made a little compact. What's it called? The Mayflower Compact. And listen to the words. In the name of God, amen. That's the first words. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender of our faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. They missed it a little bit, but do by these present, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God, make this covenant. Did you hear that? In the name of God, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, for the advancement of Christian faith in the presence of God. Sounds kind of biblical. Sounds kind of religious. They came here for religious freedom. You know what? You're not going to hear a lot of that in the public schools today. I'll talk about that in a minute. You're not going to hear a lot about that. But that's why they came. And they came and they established schools to train up children in the ways of the Christian faith. In fact, the early schools in our country, from 1607 to 1807, there could not be found a school in America in which they did not teach the Bible and teach biblical understanding of the subjects. The first public school book The textbook was the New England Primer that taught the alphabet in theological verse. A stand in Adam, so fall, we sin all. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. And they go through the whole alphabet and teach the alphabet in theological verse. In the early colonies, they instituted schools. A survey of the school books up to the time of the revolution in independence indicated that 92% of the content in the school books was veined with religious themes. All of America's original colleges were church-related. Their basic purpose was to train ministers and religious values. God was the foundation of this country. America's first educational tax money went to assist the training of ministers. Do you know where? At Harvard College. At Harvard College, which was founded in 1636. The College of William and Mary was founded by the Anglican Church. The Congregationalists founded Yale. The Presbyterians founded Princeton. The Baptists founded Brown University. 90% of American college presidents prior to the Civil War were clergymen. 90%. Even our money was to reflect this foundation. From March 3rd, 1865, all our gold and all our silver coins were to have stamped on them, "In God we trust." Sounds kind of Christian to me. Sounds kind of Christian to me. Now you say, but what about the founding fathers? Were the founding fathers all deists? All religious heretics? As some would say. Well, how about Washington? Washington said, "True religion affords government its short support. The perpetuity of this nation depends upon the religious training of the youth. It is impossible to govern this world without," listen, "God and the Bible." That's the first president of the United States. John Adams, the second president, wrote in his diary on February 22nd, 1756, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts they exhibited." And then he wrote these words, "What a utopia! If we could just adopt this book and the laws in this book and follow them, what a utopia." That was the second president of the United States. James Madison, who is known as the father of the Constitution, said, "We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's the father of the Constitution of the United States. And then there's Patrick Henry, who we all know said, "Give me liberty or give me death." But he also said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Yes. Patrick Henry. Thomas Jefferson. Now I want to say something. He was not a Christian, or at least not an Orthodox Christian. If you were to ask him, he would have said he was a Christian. But he was not what we would consider an Orthodox Christian. And yet, when Jefferson was 26, he was elected to the House of Burgesses in Williamsburg, Virginia, in 1768. Patrick Henry was a popular leader in this house, and the two men worked together so well that they drafted a resolution for a national day of prayer. You know, today people are saying, there was the judge, I forget her name. What's her name? She said, we shouldn't have a national day of prayer. That is what? Unconstitutional. And yet Jefferson and Patrick Henry were the first ones to draft a resolution for a national day of prayer, which took place, by the way, on July 1st, 1774. The entire House of Burgesses adjourned, going in processional to the Bruton Parish Church to hear a biblical sermon and to pray. John Jay, who was the first Supreme Court Justice, said this. Listen, this is a great quote. Americans should select and prefer Christians as their rulers. Wow, isn't that something? That's the first Supreme Court Justice. One estimate says that 97% of our founding fathers were practicing Christians and exercised their faith in public office, work, and home. You won't hear that today. I've just been reading, I'm almost finished with a book called Understanding the Constitution, 10 Things That All Christians Should Know About the Supreme Law of the Land. And in that book, the author says that there was an estimate of only 5.5% of the people that worked on the Constitution were deists or Unitarians. All the rest were evangelical practicing Christians. And yet you don't hear that today. The Declaration of Independence. This document was as much a declaration of dependence than it was a declaration of independence. It declared independence from England, but it declared dependence on God. 4 times in the declaration itself, it says we need to depend on God. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, not evolved equal, created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it closes with the affirmation of firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. 4 times it mentions we need to depend on God, our Creator. The Supreme Court ruled in 1892 that America was a Christian nation. The Supreme Court, can you imagine that? In 1892, they did. And Congress, by a joint resolution adopted by Congress on July 20th, 1956, adopted as our national motto, "In God we trust." That's our national motto. And yet there are those who say we're not built on a Christian foundation. America, the United States, was established on a firm foundation of God, the God of the Bible, on the Bible and Judeo-Christian ethics. That's our foundation. But secondly, our foundation is under attack. America's godly foundation is under attack. As I said before, many would deny the fact that this was a Christian nation. There's a concerted effort to rewrite American history and to eliminate our godly roots. See it in 3 different areas. You see it in more, but I'm just going to mention 3. First of all, in the area of education. In the area of education, John Dewey, an esteemed humanist back in the 1930s, was a prominent leader in the new ideas in education. He wrote much on the effects of Darwin's theory of evolution on science, education, man, and society. His premise can be summarized as saying that nothing is ultimately good in itself except positive change for the better. That's his theory. Nothing is good except positive change. We need change. I think I've heard something about that sometime. Need change. Well, we might need change, but what change? What change? To this goal, he rejected absolute values of God, the Bible, and men who believe in God. And this thinking right now permeates the NEA, the National Education Association. It permeates the public schools. That's why many of you have chosen to homeschool, because of what we're seeing. Under the leadership of Hillary Rodham Clinton, and Vera Cates back in 1996, 26 states adopted programs called Goals 2000, humanistic New World Order economics-driven system. In 1996, the National Standards for History advised retaining and screening of teachers to only accept those who can adapt their attitudes to fit the new standards. This means that those who are for the traditional, true history would be systematically excluded. Now, why would they do that? You know what? You read this book, the rewriting of Christian history. Why would anybody want to rewrite history? Well, I'll tell you why. In fact, actually, Karl Marx tells us why. Karl Marx said, cut off a people from their roots and they are easily swayed. Yes. Lenin agreed. He knew and used the strategy in his Communist Manifesto. Dewey agreed. We got to rewrite history. We got to cut people off from their roots, and then we can sway them whatever way we want to sway them. Area of education. There's a rewriting of Christian history. There is an exclusion of God. A second area, in the area of law. In the area of law, there's an attack on the Christian roots. Many judges do not look at the original intent of the framers of the Constitution, but interpret the Constitution in a more relative way. You can be a literal constructionist. You can take an historic view and go back and interpret the Constitution how they, the original founders, interpreted, which I think that's the best way. Or you can have a liberal view that the Constitution is fluid. And you have to adjust, and you have to apply it in different ways now. We can make it mean what we want to make it mean. In 1958, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Earl Warren, wrote, The Constitution amendment must draw its meaning from the evolving standards of decency that mark the progress of a maturing society. From 1953 to 1968, Warren's court struck down many of the traditional practices and proudly admitted doing it without legal precedent. The court had evolved into something different than what the founders designed it to be. The court had become no longer only a judge. Listen to this. This is important. The court was no longer just a judge, but now it was a new lawmaker. Do you know in the Constitution, that's not to be? The judiciary did not have that right in the third article of the Constitution. Only the House and the Senate had the right to make laws, but now the judiciary has usurped that authority. The results? 1962, school prayer struck down, Engel versus Vitale. 1963, school Bible reading struck down, School District of Abington Township versus Shemp. 1973, abortion on demand legalized, Roe v. Wade. 1980, school display of Ten Commandments disavowed, Stone versus Graham. 1985, school movement of silent prayer struck down, Wallace versus Jeffries. 1989, display of birth of Christ not allowed in public property. Allegheny County versus Pittsburgh ACLU. 1992, school graduation prayer struck down, Lee versus Wiseman. 2000, prayers offered before a football game in Texas ruled unconstitutional, Santa Fe versus Doe. And you know why they ruled it unconstitutional to pray? Students praying before a football game? Because they said it was encouraged by the school, and the school provided a microphone. Unconstitutional. Now, this article says, rather than endorse a religion, the founders sought to protect the fledgling nation from all religious influence. Is that true? That is a lie. It's a lie. The founders were not trying to protect the nation from religious influence. They were trying to protect us from the influence of the government. Amen. And Congress. They had the influence of leaders in the old country. And they were trying to protect the people, not the nation from religious influence, but from the people from influence of the government. And that's a big, bold-faced lie. But I'll tell you what, you see the roots, our Christian heritage, our Christian foundation under attack in law. And then in the area of society and morality. Again, we're told that there's no absolutes. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. People live together. They cohabit. They think it's okay. Divorce rate is 1 out of 2. Almost 1 out of 2 in divorce. Homosexuality is paraded down Main Street. We were just in Massachusetts, a state that has legalized civil unions. This is dangerous, folks, because of the 14th Amendment, because when one state goes, that the laws of that state have to be honored in every other state under the 14th Amendment. Now there are cable TV channels devoted exclusively to homosexuality. I talked to somebody this week and they said, you know what, you can hardly turn on television and watch anything where homosexuality, a relationship brought up and looked at very positively. It's kind of almost exalted. Leader of a Muslim association in 2003 said America is no longer based on the Judeo-Christian values and practices. This country should now be based on Judeo-Christian Muslim values, Sharia law. Did you read or did you hear? They want to build a mosque. Where? On ground zero. Be like putting up a monument to Nazi Germany beside the Holocaust Museum. Our foundations are being attacked. They're being eroded away. We are in a precarious place. Because according to Psalm, I believe it's 11:7, the nation that forgets God, he will turn into hell. We are like what Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He used an illustration. But as a nation, we are like a nation on a spider web hanging over hell. So we get to the application. Is there anything we can do? Do you ever feel helpless? Do you ever feel like, I can't do anything? The question is, what can the righteous do? And let me point out something. It's only the righteous that can do something. Amen. The world's not going to do anything. The world's not going to, they're fine. It's only the righteous that can make a difference. But can we? Can we make a difference? Can we do anything? And the answer to that, I think, that is yes, we can. In fact, we can do 4 things. Let me give you these quickly. First of all, we can practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. It says here in Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Put this verse down too. This is a great verse. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous, listen to this, has an everlasting foundation. The righteous has an everlasting foundation. What can we do, Lord, if the foundations are destroyed? What can the righteous do? Be righteous. Practice righteousness. Live for Christ. Live a holy life. Live a righteous life. We are the salt of the world. But if the salt becomes saltless, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. We need to live. We need to be what we are. We are righteous in Christ. And then we need to practice righteousness. Second thing we can do. We need to put godly men and women into public office. I don't need to remind you, but this fall, we have an election coming up. We have an election coming up. And I agree with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the first one, John Jay. Americans should select and prefer Christians as rulers. Yeah. We should select Christians. If there are two candidates for office, we should seek to put the most godly candidate into office. Now, folks, let me give an application here. If I'm going to vote, and there's two candidates, and both are pro-abortion, I will vote for my wife. What? I'll write her name in. I mean it. Because she would make a better ruler than those two candidates. She said, oh, well, abortion's only just one little issue. If a person will kill a child, they'll do anything.
Amen.
If there are two candidates and both are homosexual and against marriage, I'll vote for Clark Smith. Because Clark would make a better ruler than they. Because righteousness exalteth a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people. Amen. And we need to seek to put the most godly, righteous men and women in office. You say, but wait a second. Can you be a politician and a Christian? Did that ever run through your mind? I had somebody ask me that last week.
It's hard.
Daniel was a godly man. Daniel was a politician. So it's possible. But if you run for office, you're a Christian. Sooner or later, you're going to be in the lion's den.
Yep.
Uh-huh. There are some Christians that go to Washington that get very frustrated. But that doesn't mean that we should not have godly influence in our government. So practice righteousness. Put godly people into office. Number three, proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth. Don't compromise or be silent when this stuff is being spread around, when lies are being spread, when people are saying no such thing as absolute truth. Speak up. When people say there's no such thing as a godly roots, speak up. Speak up. Tell them the truth. Tell them that the wrong, that the Bible's the word of God. It is absolute truth. Preach the truth about salvation. There's only still one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
They need to know. We need to boldly speak the truth about God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, salvation, and our godly foundations of this nation. This is not a time to shrink back, folks. This is perilous times when we need, as God's people, to stand up and proclaim the truth. I'll tell you, the world doesn't want to hear it. People will leave churches. They don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. And we need to tell them. We need to tell them. Proclaim the truth. And number four, pursue God in prayer. Pursue God in prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name, that's who? That's the righteous. That's the righteous. Humble themselves and pray. You know what that is? Make a declaration of dependence on God. Seek my face, the upright. You remember what it says here? Verse 7. The upright will behold my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. That's what we need to do. We need to get on our knees and humbly beseech God. We need to get on our knees and cry out to God and repent. Then God says, here's what I'll do. I'll hear you from heaven. I'll forgive your sin. And I will heal your land. Folks, we need to pursue God in prayer, and we need to repent. The church needs to repent. Many Christians are so much like the world that you can't tell a difference. Shame on us. I know this doesn't feel good, but I'm not here to make you feel good. The church needs to repent. Most churches, you could take the Holy Spirit right out. Business would go on just as usual. Nobody know the difference. Oh, there's a lot of entertainment. But there's no spirit power. We need to repent. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. What shall the righteous do, Lord? Put godly people into office. Amen. Proclaim the truth. And get down on your knees and pray. You know, in the days of Joel, I'm ending here. It's a great national crisis. God sent it. It was a locust plague. Devastated the land. But Joel wrote these words. Even now, blow the trumpet. Tell the people, return to the Lord. And don't rend your garments. Rend your heart. And he says, you know what? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. And he will leave a blessing behind. And restore the days of the locusts. And bless us. Let's bow our heads.